URL at the top of your notes there shows you the web address for that. There's a training course where the first session is all about loving everyone, and I spend more time working through that and reminding us of it. I think as Christians, though, we do know that we're to love everyone, including our enemies. I think that for most of us, though, when it comes to Christianity and Islam, where to start, we have a slightly different question. And the question is, where do we start to understand this religion? Where do we start in our to learn about it? Where do we begin? Now, the way that this is normally taught at our colleges or at people who speak on Islam or books on Islam, the typical way in which people explain Islam is in the same way that Muslims do themselves. So when Christians teach on Islam, they typically teach in the same way that Muslims do. And what I mean by that is we define terms. And so we will say the word Islam means the religion, and it means the submission. That's the name of the religion. That's what it means, submission. A Muslim is the person who follows the religion. Muhammad is the main person in the religion. Allah is the name of God in the religion. The Quran is their main holy book. And all of this happened around 600 years after Jesus, around the year 600 AD. So we might start by defining terms like that and spend some time working through them. Or when people want to start with Islam, they'll talk about the beliefs of Islam, the belief in one God, the prophets of God and the Day of Judgment. Or they may talk about the pillars of Islam and take you through all the pillars, the five daily prayers, the confession of faith, the giving of money for Islamic causes, the pilgrimage to Mecca or the fasting during Ramadan. Now, all of those are important. And again, the Engaging with Islam training course deals with those in sessions 4 and 5. But what I have found is that for many Christians, that's not the place to start because it's too many details. You know, what are the five pillars? What are the basic beliefs? It's too many details. And also, it's just not the context that you find yourself in when you're talking to a Muslim. When you're talking to them to know about Ramadan and the pilgrimage and all that, it's not the most helpful place to start. I want to suggest to you that the place we need to start is not by defining all the terms within Islam, but to actually start with Christianity. Start with Christianity in two areas. First of all, look at Christianity in the Quran. What is it that Islam teaches about Christianity? Because Islam has teaching on the pillars of Islam and the beliefs of Islam, but it also says a lot about Christianity. Remember, it's 600 years after Jesus. It says a lot about us. And that those beliefs about Christianity very often are the precise context that you find yourself in when you're talking to a Muslim, because they've been taught about you. They've been taught a whole range of things about you, and when you're talking to them, that's what very often they have in mind from their teaching and from their culture. And I found that to start at that point is actually far more helpful and memorable for a Christian. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with Christianity in the Quran. That's where I believe we need to start. And the second place is sort of the reverse of that. We're looking at what the Quran teaches about Christianity. I believe the other place we need to start is, how do we present the gospel to a Muslim? How is it that we explain our faith to them? They have an understanding of us. How do we explain ourselves back to them? And I believe that that's the place we start, and that it's actually the most useful and helpful place to start, because it's the context we find ourselves in. So I'm going to try to teach Christianity to explain Islam. And I think you'll find this easier to remember. So let's begin with the first of these then, Christianity in the Quran. Now, it may surprise you to hear that the Quran speaks a lot about Christianity. Christians are a major topic in the Quran. In fact, sometimes in the Quran, it actually addresses Christians directly. It will say, O people of the book, which is a way of speaking to Christians. So it actually addresses us directly. Has a lot of teaching about Christians. Look at point A in your notes there. They said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ about this are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of certainty they killed him not. The Quran speaks about the death of Jesus, and as you've just heard for yourself, he was not crucified, he did not die, he only appeared to do those things. Now, that's a form of docetism, but I'm not going to go into that now. But the Quran speaks about the death of Jesus and says he didn't die. There is no salvation by grace. There is no God doing something to save us in the Quran. There is no salvation through Jesus' death. Jesus' death is denied. Have a look at point B on your notes. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. Now, what do you think that may be referring to? The Trinity, that's right. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. No God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. That is, they're both mortal. And so this is a reference to the Trinity and to the divinity of Jesus and of Mary, interestingly. And it's preparing Muslims to reject the Trinity and reject the idea that Jesus is God. Now, it has the wrong understanding of the Trinity. It's God, Mary, and Jesus. So, you know, it's an outsider's view. But Muslims are prepared for the Trinity. They know about the Trinity. They know about the incarnation. That's the bread and butter teaching at the mosque, these Christian doctrines. Let's keep going. Look at point C. It is not fitting for the merciful, Allah, the name of God, to take to himself a son. There is none in the heavens and the earth who will come to the merciful except as a slave. And so in the Quran, there is no fatherhood of God or no son of God for anyone. You can be a slave, a loved slave, but you can't be a son. And so the whole sonship of Jesus and the whole adoption as sons is explicitly denied in the Quran. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Muhammad understood Christianity. I'm not saying that. There are no quotes from the Bible in the Quran. He has an outsider's view. But I just want you to consider this. The death of Jesus, the incarnation, the Trinity, salvation by grace, and the Son of God. Do we have any bigger doctrines than those? You might want to say, well, what about this or that? But they're pretty big doctrines, aren't they? They are really our big, distinctive doctrines as Christians. And the Quran prepares Muslims for all of them. Prepares Muslims for all of our biggest, unique doctrines. But it's actually even more than that. Muslim leaders teach Muslims to reject the Bible. And not do they teach them to reject the Bible, they've actually written false gospels to replace the Bible. So this is the Gospel of Barnabas. You've got pictures of it there. And there's also the Gospel according to Islam, which I don't have in a hard copy myself. It's in some libraries, though. Now, that's a fair degree of preparation, isn't it? To have actually rewritten the Bible. So just think this. They have... that they're taught for all of our main doctrines, and they've actually rewritten the Bible to offer an alternative to us. It's even more than that. It's even more than that. Have a look at point D on your notes. Permitted to Muslim men in marriage are the chaste women of the believers, Muslims, fellow Muslims, and the chaste women of those who have been given the scripture before you. Christians and Jews. That is, Muslim men are instructed in the Quran that if they need to, they can marry Christian and Jewish women. Now, that is romantic preparation. So if you see a large number of Muslim men come into a Christian area, they are prepared for getting wives and establishing Islam in that area, inadvertently. It's not that they're going in there saying, we're going to establish Islam. They may be saying that. They would just go in and say, I can just marry a Christian girl. We'll bring our children up as Muslims, of course. But it's no problem. Islam can establish itself anywhere because we just can take the local women. That's their instruction. It's romantic preparation. There's also political preparation. Look at point E on your notes. You will certainly find the nearest in friendship to those who believe, that is Muslims, to those who believe, to be those who say, we are Christian. Now, this comes from an earlier period in Muhammad's life where, as you can see, he is saying that Christians are the nearest to Muslims. Christians are the friends of Muslims. And this is where most Muslims want to be, at this early stage of Muhammad's life. However, that's not where the Quran finishes. We're now going to read Muhammad's Great Commission, which functions as his Great Commission historically and in terms of their theology. Look at point F on your notes. This is at the end of Muhammad's life. Fight those who do not believe in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and Muhammad have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, Islam, being of those who have already been given a book, Christians and Jews, until they pay the tribute, the jizya, out of hand and have been humbled. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, conforming with the unbelievers before them. God assail them. How they are perverted. It is he who has sent his messenger Muhammad with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. So that's Muhammad's Great Commission. And it was from this that the jihadists then, after conquering the Arabian Peninsula, went out and conquered the Roman world and the Persian world and right up into Europe. This is the Great Commission that they were following. So what this means is that Islam actually gives Muslims a political agenda as well. That, yes, you are to be friendly with Christians as much as you can, but ultimately Islam is to rule. Ultimately, Christians say Jesus is the Son of God. That makes them guilty. You notice here that the reason for conquering Christians is not that Christians have fought against you or anything. The reason for conquering Christians is because of what they believe, their confession of Jesus as the Son of God. So I just want you to think about this. This is some preparation, isn't it? All of your major doctrines as a Christian, the Quran explicitly mentions to prepare Muslims for. They have rewritten the gospel and sell this in their bookshops as an alternative to the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They have romantic preparation to establish themselves in new areas amongst us. And they have political agenda for the rule of Islam. Now, I want to suggest to you that is a comprehensive preparation for engaging with the Christian Western world. It's pretty hard to think of what they've left out in that, isn't it? Now, we've seen Christianity in the Quran. What about Islam in the Bible? What about if I swing the door the other way now? Well, let's consider the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles of Jesus evangelize Jews, different types of Jews. We see them evangelize Samaritans, Roman and Jewish rulers, magicians, philosophers, idol worshippers, followers of Zeus, Artemis and John the Baptist. But they never evangelize Muslims, do they? Now, this is for an obvious reason. Muhammad's not around for another 500 years. The Bible does not talk about Islam directly because Islam is around 500, 600 years after Jesus. Therefore, the Bible does not directly prepare a Christian for Islam in the same way that Islam does for Christianity. It's something extra that you learn as a Christian. And so what you will find is that we're having this meeting on a Wednesday. It's Wednesday, isn't it? We're having a meeting on a Wednesday night. It's Thursday. Having a meeting on a Thursday night, and it's an optional thing. You may come to or you may not come to. It's optional, isn't it? But for Muslims, learning about Christianity is actually compulsory. That's what they teach on Sunday to everyone. No Muslim has an option not to learn about Christianity and all its doctrines and everything else. So you see the difference. There's a significant degree of preparational difference here. Now, what's the result of this? Well, the result is that Muslims who learn their religion or are influenced by their culture are prepared to talk to Christians. They're prepared to talk to you. They've got their own gospels to use with you. They've got leaflets. They've got videos. Okay. It's compulsory for Muslims to learn about Christianity, whereas in Christianity, it's completely optional whether or not you learn about Islam. It's completely optional. Now, and the result of that is that when most Christians, the vast majority of Christians, talk to a Muslim, they have no idea what to say. They don't know the doctrines of Islam. They don't know anything. Well, the Muslims explain the Trinity. How can God become a man? God is transcendent. They will ask you the biggest questions in your faith. Say, come on, give me an answer. That's their preparation. Now, I want to conclude this first half. I don't want to scare you by saying this. It can be a bit, confronting when you first hear this. I don't want to scare you. What I want you to do is to understand the context we find ourselves in the Western world. Because our Christian heritage and our Protestant Christian heritage in particular has influenced the Western world. And as Christians, we just haven't had Islam on our agenda for a long time. This is why our Western politicians say things about Islam that can only be described as absurd. It's because they have no clue of what they're talking about. It's just not part of our tradition. It's not taught in our universities. It's not even taught in our theological colleges. So I went to a theological college in Sydney, and it's typical of almost every other theological college that I've cared to check this out on, with the Protestant ones at least, that when you do church history, you do the early church up until about the 4th, 5th century, and then what do? You go to the Reformation. The whole Islamic period does not exist in the theological education of our pastors. You need to understand that. There may be one or two token lectures now a days after 9/11, but even 20 or however many years it is on, they're still just token lectures. There is, that period of history doesn't really matter. I want to say to you, it does matter. Because Islam is part of the theological mainstream of the world. And Islamic theology is impacting on pretty well every area of Australian life now, from the food you eat to everything. And they're only 2% of the population, and they're impacting on almost everything. Islam is a challenge theologically to the church. It comes along and challenges us at our key doctrines, as what happened in the early church's history. But I want to say to you, it's also an opportunity. It's an opportunity because most Muslims know that they're meant to know something about Christianity. We are meant to be a topic that they know something about. And so you can actually talk to a Muslim and they'll go, oh, yeah, actually, I'm meant to talk about this. So I'm not trying to scare you with this. I'm actually trying to say this is a great opportunity, and I'm going to be providing ways for you to do this later on. This is a great opportunity because Muslims have been taught about Christianity, and you can speak into that. It's also a great opportunity. Islam is a great opportunity because they ask us our biggest questions. They ask us about the Trinity, the incarnation, salvation by grace, things that our secular society doesn't care less about and never asks us about. And so I think in many regards we've become lazy in those doctrines. And if somebody asked you to explain the Trinity or the incarnation, I suspect most Christians would not know where to start because we just don't have to. I'm not sort of blaming them in a sense, it's just that's the culture they're in. They need to prove that God exists. That's where the argument is. It's not, it's not on the Trinity. So you see what I'm saying there. So it actually provides a great opportunity for learning our faith. Now, I've got some leaflets up the back and where Islam has forced me to articulate the Trinity. It's forced me to articulate the incarnation. There's some leaflets up the back. The leaflets are all available on the website as well, so engagingwithislam.org. If you go there, there's evangelistic resources and you can download all this stuff for free there anyway. So that's the first half of the talk. Christianity and Islam, where to begin? Well, we need to begin, I believe, by understanding their culture, understanding what they're taught about us, and seeing the preparation that they have towards us, so that we know what we're walking into. Okay. And we also are aware of the opportunities that are there and how we're to approach those opportunities. I'd like to now move on to the second part, and that is sharing the gospel. So we've seen what Muslims think about us and what they think Christianity is. How now can we speak back to them and clarify what they've been taught about us? How do we speak back to them? Sharing the gospel with Muslims. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are many ways of sharing the gospel with Muslims. There's telling stories to illustrate gospel truths, and a great Christian in this area, Bernie Powers, has developed great stories to explain Christian concepts of grace and atonement, which are worthwhile learning. There's also sharing your own testimony with Muslims. That's a great thing to do. Sometimes you can expose Islam. What I mean by that is, to be honest, Muslims are embarrassed by Muhammad. They're embarrassed by what the Quran teaches, and they try to not tell you everything. And when you bring this up, it can be confronting to them because they've got no way out. And you can say, well, actually, Islam's like that, isn't it? Well, Jesus is better. So there's exposing Islam. You can engage in philosophy and logic with them. You can even use the Quran as a starting point. The Quran has Jesus creating things and doing things that only God can do. And Muhammad didn't really understand these stories when he incorporated them into the Quran. And you can use them as a starting point. But what I want to look at tonight is, how do we use the Bible? How do we use our scriptures with a Muslim? I'm doing that because that's what I like to do as a Christian. I've always based my evangelism on trying to read the Bible with people, to sit down, show them the verses about how God made them, how they're responsible to God, how God's going to judge them. And I like to let the Bible speak in that regard. And so this is what I've developed. And I think it rings true with a lot of Christians, that that's what you want to do as well. In the end, you want to get a Muslim to read a gospel and to see Jesus for themselves. So I want to talk tonight about how we use the Bible in our evangelism. Now, do we simply share the gospel? Do we simply share the gospel? I want to say yes and no. In one sense, we do just simply share the gospel, in that there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's it. If people want to read a gospel, that's the option. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what period of time you're in, we'll translate it into your language for you, but you've got to take Jesus on his own terms. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? And so in one sense, we just share the gospel with the Bible. But in another sense, when we read the book of Acts, we see that the apostles of Jesus actually share the gospel differently with different groups. So there is the set scripture that we read and present to people, but there's also the engaging with people with the gospel in their culture. And so in Acts 17, we see the apostle Paul, when he's speaking with the Jews, he goes into the synagogue and he says, the promises that God made to our forefathers find their fulfillment in Jesus. And that's his message. But when he's in Athens and up in the Areopagus and he's speaking to idol worshippers, what he says is, God is the creator. God gives you life. You don't give God life. Idols don't represent God. God's true representative is Jesus, whom he's raised from the dead and will judge everyone. And so he presents the gospel quite differently, doesn't he? He doesn't have to tell the Jews that God made them. He's got a different presentation. The question I've had is, how would Paul share the gospel with Muslims? How would Paul share the gospel with Muslims? Because Muslims are not Jews. You can't go that way. And they're not idol-worshipping pagans either. You can't go that way. They're completely different to those groups, and those two methods are quite different, aren't they? So how would Paul share the gospel with Muslims? We need to look at what Paul's doing, and it's not that hard to see what he's doing. He's just taking into account people's religious culture and then thinking about how to present the gospel in a way that connects with it. He's doing something like that. And so that's what I want to do now. I want us to think through, what are some aspects of Islamic culture that we need to know which are going to help us to present the gospel to a Muslim. So let's look at these. So the first is that Muslims are taught to believe in all of the prophets. Can I just have a show of hands? Has anyone ever had a Muslim say to them, "We believe in Jesus"? Show of hands. So maybe almost a third of the people here. Yeah. This is what the Quran itself says. So at point G in the notes, "But righteous is he who believes in Allah and the last day and the angels and the scripture and the prophets." And so Muslims are taught that they must believe in Jesus and Moses and Abraham and David, and they've got to believe in all the prophets. The Quran even speaks about the books of the prophets. It talks about the Torah and the gospel. It speaks about it talks about the books of the prophets and the Psalms of David. So this idea that we believe all the prophets for Muslims is not just an interesting belief. It is, in fact, a chief belief, a foundational belief for their identity. So for Muslims, what gives them their confidence that Islam is true is that we believe in all the prophets. We don't just pick and choose. We believe in all of them. You see, that this belief of believing in, and we believe in Jesus, we believe in Moses, we believe in all of them, it's actually their assurance that Islam is right. But what this also does is it stops them from listening to us. Because what they say is, you want to tell me about Jesus? I already believe in Jesus. I can't be a Muslim without believing in Jesus. And I've got the latest revelation in the Quran about him. I actually need to tell you about Jesus. So their belief in all the prophets actually stops them from listening to us. Okay, so we're going to have to take that into account in how we present the gospel. The next thing is that Muslims are taught that the Bible has been corrupted and you can't really trust its message anymore. Can I have a show of hands? Has anyone been told by a Muslim that the Bible's been changed? So 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 or 6 of you. Again, this is something that is taught to Muslims almost universally, just as they're universally taught to believe in all the prophets, so too they're taught that the Bible has been changed. It's part of their preparation that they get for talking to Christians, that the Bible's been changed. In fact, just saying the word Bible can start an argument. Now, I guess for most of us here, you would know that if you went to a Muslim, you're probably not going to go up and say Trinity as your first word. You might think, oh, no, I won't go there. I'd stay away from there for a while. I might have to deal with it, but I'd stay away. Well, when you say the word Bible to a Muslim, it's like saying the word Trinity to them. It has the same effect in that when they hear the word Bible, they say, I know about the Bible. I've been taught about the Bible. Yeah, the Christians changed it over time. It used to foretell the coming of Muhammad and it used to agree with Islam, but they've all changed it. They've all changed it. Right? So just saying the word Bible brings all that to mind because they're prepared for it. It's part of their preparation. Now, what does this mean for how we present the gospel to Muslims? Well, it means we have to present the gospel in such a way that it shows Muslims they do not believe the prophets. That's what you've got to do, isn't it? We've got to figure out a way of presenting the gospel that when you do it, it's going to convict them that, wow, actually, I don't believe the prophets. And secondly, we need to present it in such a way that it shows them that the Bible hasn't been changed. So we've got to figure out a way of presenting the gospel that shows them the Bible hasn't been changed. Now, that sounds like quite a difficult thing to do, doesn't it? But that's actually the type of questions you need to ask and the process you need to ask to reach our secular culture or to reach any other culture. You need to work that through. I've just done it here for Islam. Now, as it turns out, it's actually not that hard to do it for Muslims. It's not that hard to do it. Because while Muslims say they believe all the prophets, they don't. They only believe what Muhammad tells them about the prophets. You see, the Quran... The Quran does not have any of the Bible in it. There's no law of Moses. You know, there's not the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. There's no Psalms of David. There's none of that. The Quran is just what Muhammad claimed came from God. Right? So it's one man. The Quran is just one man. Okay? Muslims do not learn about Moses by reading the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Instead, they listen to Muhammad. Muslims do not learn about David by reading the Psalms of David. Instead, they listen to what Muhammad says in the Quran, and that's what they believe about David. They do not believe about Job, who is in the Quran. They don't believe about Job from reading the book of Job. They listen to what Muhammad says in the Quran, and that's what they believe about Job. They believe in Job from what Muhammad said. The same is true for Jonah and Jesus. They listen to one man. Now, in this way, Islam is identical to the Baha'i religion. Are people familiar with the Baha'i religion? So the Baha'i religion began in, I think it was the 19th century in Iran. And they have one prophet, and they believe in Muhammad. But they only believe what their prophet, Baha'i Allah, tells them about Muhammad. They only believe what their prophet tells them about Jesus. They only believe what their prophet tells them about Moses. You get the idea. You see, Islam and Baha'i are two religions which are based on one man who tells you what to believe about everyone else. Muslims believe in the prophets in name alone. They believe in the prophets in name alone. The one they actually believe is Muhammad and what he says about the prophets. Okay? If the Bible was the Quran, it would just look like the writings of Paul. Imagine if our Bible, if we'd done what Marcion had wanted us to do in the second century, and we just made our Bibles the writings of Paul. Well, you'd know about creation and Jesus. You'd know about a whole range of things, wouldn't you? But it'd be one man telling us what to believe about everything else. Christianity is actually very different to this, isn't it? Because what is the Bible? The Bible is not one book. It's not from one man. The Bible is many books from many prophets over about a 1,500-year period. It's written in different languages and from different locations. These books build on each other, and they're meant to be read together. What Christians believe about God does not come from reading one man. It comes from reading all of the prophets that we say we believe in and reading them all together. You see, we're actually the ones who believe all the prophets, aren't we? Because if you truly believe a prophet, you read them. Jesus rebukes people because, remember when he comes into his hometown, because they love the miracles he does, but they won't accept him as a prophet. And so he comes in, they welcome him home because he's done all these miracles. But Jesus says, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. When they've just welcomed him, it's because they didn't believe his message. They love the miracles, but they didn't believe his message. So if you don't listen to a prophet's message, you actually don't believe a prophet. And this is what we have with Muslims, that they believe in the prophets. They say they believe them, but they don't read them. We're the ones who believe the prophets, not Muslims. And it's very easy to show this to Muslims by simply stop using the word Bible. So this is the first application for tonight. Stop using the word Bible and instead say Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel. So this is just an NIV everyday Bible, but it's got a different title on the front. See, what have I done here? I've put the table of contents on the front page. And this changes things. If you stop saying Bible to Muslims and instead say Torah, Prophets, Psalms, Gospel, all of a sudden you start showing Muslims that you believe all the prophets and that you read all the prophets. And this is actually really significant. You see, when we say Bible, we hide what's inside the Bible. We hide what's in there. We make it sound like one book. And in the Muslim way of thinking, who doesn't know what's in the Bible, he goes, you've got one book, I've got one book. Your book is sort of like my book. Our book is nothing like their book. Their book is one man telling you what to believe about everyone else. Our book is everyone else. and the apostles of Jesus and Jesus himself said, you have to go and read them. I haven't come to replace them or anything like that. You've got to go back and read them. Now, it's actually hard work reading all the prophets, isn't it? It's hard work. I read Lamentations with my children the other night, and it was surprisingly a great book once we put it in its context, and it had an exciting message, but I chose it because I thought it would be quite difficult, and I thought I may as well handle it with them. But it's hard work reading all of them. It would be much easier if we just had one man tell us what to believe. Wouldn't Christianity be much easier? So, you know, rather than having to plough through all the Old Testament, go through all the genealogies and do all this stuff, just one man tells me what to believe, I don't have to think anymore. That's what Islam is. Right? I'm glad that the early church did not take that option. They took the harder option of saying, you have to teach the full counsel of God. You've got to teach all the scriptures. When we say Bible to a Muslim, we confirm the arguments that they've been told against us. But when we talk about our scriptures and explain what our scriptures are, we show them that we're the ones who believe all the prophets and that they don't. Now, when you talk to a Muslim, I've made this leaflet. So if you've got a Muslim friend, this is going to be really practical tonight. This is where you start. You go to my website, you download What is the Bible? And if you want to have an evangelistic conversation, you say to them, do you know what the Bible is? You know, you get to know them and you say, do you know what the Bible is? And you talk about what the Bible is. You take them to the table of contents and you show them that you believe all the prophets and that you read all the prophets. And this leaflet just sort of does that for you. But this is what you give them. This is where you start. Okay, if you don't know where to start, this is where you start. You start by talking about what is the Bible. If you want to get a Bible like this, we've got them very cheap on the AFES website. So you just go to my website and you can get the links there. I just got a new batch from the US. And they're just regular NIV Bibles. And the great thing about Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel is that they're biblical names, but they're also names that are in the Quran itself. So the Quran uses Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel. So we can be authentic in our Christianity, not having to change that, but actually it resonates with Muslims as well. Calling our scriptures the Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel and speaking this way when we use the Bible with Muslims answers their first objection that they believe all the prophets, because the way we're handling our scripture now shows them they don't. So as you're talking about the scriptures, as you're explaining the gospel, stop using the word Bible, and this will show them, it'll take away their first objection. And this is what I do in my debates. If you watch any of my debates, you'll see I come out, the first thing I do is explain what the Bible is. And that what I believe comes from, I'm going to get into that in the next second part. I won't rush ahead of myself. So talking to Muslims is a lot easier when you know where to start. And I'm going to suggest to you, you start with that leaflet, and then you can either read the Gospel of Matthew, which is, I think, a great place to start with Muslims, or just your favourite part of the Bible. In one sense, I don't think there's a right answer to that. It's whatever you want to read with them. Whatever you've been reading in the morning and you're excited about, share it with them. But don't say Bible. Explain that it's all the prophets. If you want to take that further, go to Engaging with Islam Session 7. So the training course Session 7 takes that up. However, as you read through, say, Matthew's Gospel, it's not going to be too long until you find the phrase Son of God. You don't have to read too far. Maybe the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of God, or out of Egypt I called my son. And so what do we do when we are reading our scriptures and words come up and phrases come up that Muslims have been explicitly taught to reject? And that can be stumbling blocks to Muslims. And those people who are involved in Muslim ministry, that they know that they're stumbling blocks. And so I've had different options, you know. So if a Muslim says to me, how can Jesus be the Son of God? We actually had this happen on campus today, where a man said, how can God have a son? How can that be? Now, there have been different responses that Christians have. Some have said, look, we won't go into that now. We'll just read the rest of the gospel and we'll come back to that later on. And you can try to do that, but I've tended to find that Muslims want an answer. Another way might be to try to give them the big theological answer from the creeds and from the theologians. I found most Christians aren't in a position to do that, to do that careful work. Some Christians have even said, well, we need to translate the Bible so that we take out the fatherhood and the Son of God and replace it with master and servant, those ideas. Now, I can understand why they've done that. I strongly disagree with it. I can understand why they've done it. They've probably done that because they've been missionaries for 40 years in some Islamic country and they haven't seen a single convert. Because every time they bring up the Son of God, the Muslim says, Allah has no son. Okay. And after 40 years, you know, you're running out of ideas. You're going to try something drastic. And so they're actually missionary agencies who have translated the Bibles that way. I actually think that's not the way forward. I love it when a Muslim brings up the topic of the Son of God. You know why? Because it's not a Christian idea. I'm overstating things here, okay? It's not a Christian idea. Christianity did not invent the Son of God. Christianity did not invent the fatherhood of God. It's actually there in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, in the book of Exodus, Israel is the son of God and God is their father. In the book of 2 Samuel, when God makes his covenant promises to King David for David's sons after him who are going to be the Messiah kings, God says to David, I will be of his sons, I will be his father and he will be my son. The kings of Israel were the sons of God. You ever thought about that when you're reading the books of the kings? That these are the sons of God. And you know, sometimes like Hezekiah, they repent. And when they repent, they can turn aside God's wrath, can't they? And God's wrath goes away from the people as the Messiah king repents and intercedes for the people. But ultimately, the kings fail and those messiahs fail and they can't turn aside God's wrath. And God's wrath comes in the exile. You see, the Son of God's all the way through it. Christians did not invent the Son of God. And of course, Psalm 2, all about the Son of God as well. And so this is what I say to Muslims. I say, Christians did not invent it. It's not a conspiracy from the Council of Nicaea. It's not invented by Paul. It's actually the message of all of the prophets that comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. That's why I believe it. Because it's the teaching all the way through. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these, but let's consider the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. Did Christians invent the idea that there can be a sacrifice of atonement to pay for your sins so that you can come into the presence of God? Is that a Christian invention? Is that some conspiracy by the Apostle Paul or you know some Greek corruption into Christianity, which we're always accused of? No. It's there in the law of Moses, isn't it? It's explained in the tabernacle and the temple that if you want to come into God's presence and approach him, your sins need to be taken away by a sacrifice of atonement. It's sung about in the Psalms when we're going up to the mountain of the Lord, up to Zion, the songs of ascent, that they sing about the sacrifices and coming into God's presence. It's spoken about in the prophets in different ways about how they're either not offering the sacrifices or being hypocritical or projecting into the future how God's going to provide the atonement for the future for his people. The idea of a sacrifice for sin is not a Christian idea. It's the message of all of the prophets that comes to its fulfillment with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through the incarnation and the Trinity now. My booklets that you can buy and download take you through that same journey. I just don't have time to go through all of those. Christians believe all the prophets. We make no distinction between them. And so we read all of them. And what we believe about God comes from reading all of the prophets. Now, have a look at that table on your notes there. The table of the Bible with the rows going through it. Look at how the prophets build on each other and are meant to be read together. See how they build on each other and are meant to be read together? So that there's one story of redemption, isn't there, all the way through, beginning with Adam going all the way through from the first creation to the new creation. There are the same characters. The same characters are spoken about all the way through them. There are words and titles which are given history and meaning, like titles like the Messiah and Son of God and Son of Man and People of God, and all of that's given a history so that words have meaning. There are covenants the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, these covenants which go through and hold it together, coming to its fulfillment in Jesus. There's the big theological themes, as I've printed out there. You see, Muslims don't know what's inside the Bible, and we need to show them how it holds together, and we need to show them the message of the prophets. You see, the gospel is new. The gospel is a new revelation from God, but it is not novel. The gospel is new, but it is not novel. It is based in and rooted in and founded in the message of all the prophets. And this is what Jesus brings to his fulfillment. Now, I hope that when you look at that table, you don't just say, "That's interesting." I hope you don't look at that table and say, "That's interesting," because it's not interesting. Interesting is not enough. That table is amazing. That table is the testimony of God to his promises and how he's brought them to its fulfillment. How men over 1,500 years, different languages, different locations, one message all the way through coming to its fulfillment in Jesus. That's not interesting. That is amazing. That is God's testimony to us of his word. It's what's called the unity of Scripture. That unity of Scripture testifies to us that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know what that unity of Scripture does? It shows that the Bible hasn't been changed. It shows that Bible hasn't been changed because the Son of God, you know, does Son of God just appear with Christianity? No, it's all the way through. If Son of God just appeared with Christianity, well, then you might say Christians have changed the message. If the idea of a sacrifice for sin just appeared with Christianity, you might say Christians have changed the message. But there's one message all the way through, and that testifies that it hasn't changed. You see, there is one God and one message. And when you look at that table, I do not want you to take that for granted. Do not take that for granted, because other religions do not have this. Islam is just one man. The Quran is one man. He disagrees with all the other prophets, and he has no unity of Scripture with the other prophets. As Christians, we must not take that for granted, that table, because that is the testimony of the truthfulness of God's word. That is God bringing his own word to its fulfillment in us. It's not Christians who have changed the Bible. It's Muhammad who has changed the message of the prophets. So, very briefly, if you've got a Muslim friend, this is how I suggest you evangelize them, how you share the gospel with them. First of all, just get to know them as you would anybody else. They're just people. Just get to know them. Get to know them as a person. Ask them about what they've heard about Christianity. That's not a bad place to start. What have you heard about Christianity? Then stop saying Bible and say, "Well, can I explain to you what the Bible is?" Give them the leaflet. Say, "You know, the best way to explain Christianity is for me to start with the Bible," which it is. Explain what the Bible is. So ask who they are. Ask what they've heard about Christianity. Start by looking at what the Bible is. Stop saying the word Bible. Say Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel. And then as you talk about the gospel with them, show them all the prophets. Show us how it's the books of the prophets. And this is the book of Jonah. This is the book of this. Talk in that way and show them that you believe all the prophets and that what you believe about God comes from reading all the prophets. And do this as you work your way through a gospel like Matthew. Now, what are the advantages of doing what I've just said there? Well, what I like about what I've said tonight is that you don't really have to have any knowledge of Islam. I'm not expecting you to remember one date, one practice, one verse from the Quran. I'm not expecting you to remember any of that. I just want you to understand your own faith and how it fits together. And so tonight I've been trying to teach you Christianity to prepare you for Islam. This is where we've got to start as Christians, isn't it? By understanding our own faith. So you don't have to know about Islam in order to talk to a Muslim. You've just got to know how to present your own faith in a way that's relevant to them. What I've just said here tonight is actually, it may be, I think what I've said tonight is old ideas, but just put in a fresh way. It's things that you know about. I doubt there's anything I've said that you've never heard before, but I've just put it forward in a fresh way. And so it's the type of thing that, you know, Christians can understand and pass on, explain pretty quickly to other people. It's also good in that I've found it's worked with any Muslim that I've spoken to from different cultures, different ages. They're all taught to believe the prophets. They're all taught the Bible's corrupted. It just works with them. So it works with a whole range of Muslims. Also, it's a challenge to Islam, but it's not confrontational. Because I'm not really talking about the Quran. I'm just talking about the Bible. But I'm talking about the Bible in such a way that it gets under their skin. I'm saying the Bible's all the prophets. I read all the prophets. Yeah, I read all the prophets. Oh, the Quran, it's just Muhammad. But, you know, I read all the prophets. And that's connecting with them. It's challenging, but without being aggressive. It actually strengthens Christians. And it puts us on the front foot because it helps Christians to understand that we have the truth of God. It does. And it makes it very clear to Christians that when a Muslim is asking you to become a Christian, he's asking you to turn your back on all the prophets and follow one man. And I think when you understand it that way, the Christian's going to go, well, I'm not going to do that. Why on earth would I turn my back on all the prophets? So I think it strengthens Christians to understand this. I think it also allows Christians to say, I don't know. I don't know. Muslims ask you the biggest questions of your faith. The Trinity. The Trinity is the very heart and nature of God. It's the biggest question in the history of the universe. It is. Let's face it. It's the biggest question in the history of the universe. So when they ask you that, if we take on board what I've said tonight with the incarnation and all that, you're able to say to them, I haven't learned all of that yet. You know, I haven't learned all about the Son of God. I can't explain what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. I'm not sure about that yet. I'm still learning, but I know one thing. It's the message of all the prophets. You know, I'm still learning what all the prophets say, but I know it's the message of all the prophets. So it allows you to do that with a Muslim. When they ask you they're asking you the biggest questions. Just say, I'm still learning, but I can tell you this. And finally, it feels different when you talk this way with a Muslim. Because in the past, when we talk with Muslims, and this has happened to me, in the past, I'd have the Bible in this hand and the Quran in this hand. And when I'm talking to the Muslim says, well, the Quran says this, and I say, well, the Bible says this. And in their thinking, well, the Bible's changed, and so the Quran wins. Okay? Because it's one book against one book. What happens now is, when I'm talking to a Muslim, I say, well, you know, the Quran says this, but the Torah, the books of the prophets, the Psalms and the books of the gospel, they say this. And I tell you, it just feels different. It's what's called an existential argument. It just feels different. Because it's no longer my book against your book. It's all the books against one man, like the Baha'i. And you can tell them that they're like the Baha'i. They actually don't like that. But I said it today to a Muslim and he accepted it. He goes, yeah, actually, we are like them. Okay? Because they are. It's one man. And so see how it changes how you feel. So to conclude, Christianity and Islam, where to start? One, we need to understand that Islam prepares Muslims comprehensively to engage with Christianity. So we mustn't be naive about that. We need to know that. You need to know their culture and that that's where they're coming from. Two, Christianity and Islam, where to start? If we want to use our scriptures with Muslims, don't use the word Bible. Say Torah, Prophet, Psalms and Gospel and explain in your first meeting with them what our scriptures are. As you're sharing the gospel and reading it with them, show them that the gospel is in fact the message of all of the prophets. And finally, I want to encourage you to do the Engaging with Islam training course. It's completely free online. I did have some DVDs, but we sold out last night. So it's completely free online, all the videos there. We can get DVDs in for you if you order them. And that can take you for the next step. What I've tried to do tonight is to give you an introduction and to set the ground solid so that you know where to start and you'll go off in the right direction from here. If you want to take it forward, do the Engaging with Islam course, which will fill out some more of those details. Thank you very much for your attention. I shall have a break and then we'll take some questions.